Viktor Frankl was a Vienna medical doctor who was arrested by the Nazis. Less than a year after he was married, he and his bride only had a few months to live together in Vienna, and then they were both arrested along with the entire family. He was imprisoned in 1942 at Auschwitz. His wife imprisoned at a separate prison camp, Bergen-Belsen, and she died 3 years later. He never knew until after the war that his wife had died in the prison camp. Frankl was eventually liberated, and he went on to become a famous writer and professor until he died at the age of 92. His most famous work was a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning. Frankl once commented about the issue of freedom, particularly as it related to America. Now remember, he's not from America, and he's commenting about our freedom, the freedoms we enjoy here. And he said these words, "Freedom is only part of the story." Now, this is from a man who understood what freedom really meant on the human level. "Freedom," he said, "is only part of the story and half the truth. That is why I recommend to America," to us he's recommending, "that's why I recommend that the Statue of Liberty on the East Coast be supplemented by a Statue of Responsibility on the West Coast." Freedom and responsibility go hand in hand, or else we end up in selfishness, chaos, and anarchy. Grace frees us to serve Christ. Now, Paul in Romans chapter 6 has been developing this theme. Freedom does not mean freedom to do whatever you want to do as you please. That's not what biblical freedom means. Grace does not mean we can grab whatever we want in life. Romans chapter 6 this morning, we're picking up verses 17 through 19 in Paul's discussion here. And Paul teaches us that the gospel of grace transfers us to the control of Christ. We live under new ownership. We belong to Christ, so we are not free to do whatever we want. We are free to serve Him. To follow Christ, we must obey His teaching, Paul says in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "But thanks be to God that although you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." And Paul begins with a doxology here. He breaks in with a praise to God for the change that takes place in us when we become Christians. A change from what we were to what we are. We were slaves to sin. Sin owned us. Sin dominated us. Sin controlled us. But the Christian is a person, he says, who has obeyed God. Conversion to Christ is viewed here as an act of obedience. When we come to Christ and we accept His grace, we are committing ourselves to obey His teaching. Faith is always more than mental assent to the truth of the gospel. Even Satan knows the truth. That's not faith. We cannot divorce faith from obedience, or we end up with half a gospel. Many today want to preach faith without obedience, forgiveness without repentance, grace without responsibility. The fact of the gospel is that true grace transfers us to the ownership of Christ. We belong to Jesus. He has bought us with His blood. We are not free to do whatever we want. We are now free to serve Him. Now, Paul is very precise in his language here in verse 17. Unfortunately, several translations mangle the Greek text here. It is not that we obeyed the form of teaching that was given to us. That is, the teaching is not being given to us to obey, as some translations seem to indicate. What Paul is saying is we are being given to the teaching to obey. We are entrusted to this form of teaching. We obeyed the type or the form of teaching to which we were delivered, Paul literally says. We were delivered to this teaching. We were handed over to a form of teaching. The Greek verb meaning to be delivered means to be transferred or to be handed over like you might hand over a city to a victorious general, or a person into the control of someone else. Or you might hand over your house to someone else, your property to someone else. We were handed over to teaching, the teaching of Christ. We were under the control of sin and all that sin taught. But now we are handed over to the control of a certain doctrine that we must obey. We are transferred to a new master and a new standard for life. Obedience always requires a standard of truth, a set of doctrines that must be obeyed. Otherwise, how do you know if you're being obedient? If there isn't a standard by which you are supposed to be judged or evaluated in terms of your obedience. So if we think of grace as lawlessness, we misunderstand grace. Now, Paul has been stressing that all the way through Romans 6. If we think of grace as, freedom from all responsibility, we misunderstand grace. Grace has its own law. And Paul spoke of that law in Galatians 5. He called it the law of love. We were handed over to this pattern of teaching on grace. The gospel of grace teaches us how we are to live under new ownership. There's an objective standard that governs how the Christian life is to be lived. It's not all relative. It's not all open-ended. We are responsible to obey that standard to which we have been transferred by grace. So we have to understand, first of all, that obedience is more than compliance. Verse 17, Paul says, you obeyed, did you catch that description? From the heart. Obedience is more than compliance. There are many today who are trying to live the Christian life by being compliant to certain rules and regulations. That is the heart of legalism, pun intended. Legalism wants us to believe that if you outwardly obey all the right rules, do the right things, then you can be right with God. Legalism celebrates outward righteousness, and churches that are legalistic will focus on the outward signs of compliance to whatever rules are set up to govern that church. So if you are compliant with those external forms, then you are a good Christian. And if you are not compliant, then you are not a Christian, or you're a bad Christian in some sense. But that's not what Paul is talking about here when he talks about obedience. He's not talking about merely outward compliance or non-compliance to rules and regulations and standards and forms that someone might set up. He's talking about obedience from the heart. Now, obedience is more than compliance. Every parent knows that, right? Children can comply with the directive, the command. But we can see in their body language, in their eyes, that the child is still rebellious inside, in the heart, even though they comply with the outward forms. That's not God's kind of obedience. Obedience is not doing what God wants outwardly while raging against God inwardly. Obedience is not complying because you have to, but doing it because you want to. Obedience is not performing the right actions while avoiding the consequences of your behavior. Nita Friedman is not the type of person you would imagine to be involved in a police pursuit. Still, that's what's happened on U.S. Highway 95 after Bonner's Ferry, Idaho. Police Chief Mike Hutter tried to stop her for her reckless driving. Hutter flipped on his lights and siren, but instead of pulling over, the 66-year-old woman pulled away, drove off. Police chased the 66-year-old woman through two counties. The chase did not end until the state police put a spike strip in the road in front of Friedman's car, and after driving over it, the woman still tried to drive away with three flat tires and couldn't get away. What astounded law enforcement officers, though, was that throughout the entire two-county chase, Nita never broke the speed limit, no matter what it was. She never broke the speed limit. She even obeyed all other laws. She stopped when a person was making a left-hand turn and waited properly until it was the point to move on. All the time she's being chased by the police. She was determined not to break the law while she was breaking the law. Well, it's like the pastor facing expulsion from her church. Reverend Irene Elizabeth Stroud vows she has not violated her church's trust, but acknowledges she lives with her lesbian lover. It's like a man who maintains the highest standards of integrity in all of his business relationships, pays all of his bills, but openly admits to filing false tax forms with the IRS. It's like when I pray for God's will to be done, but insist on having things my way. It's like hiding sin in our hearts while offering worship to God in our church. It's obedience while running away. You see, obedience is more than compliance. Something has to change inside, or all of the compliance in the world, in the most righteous or self-righteous church in the world, is worthless. If nothing changes inside of here. And that's why Paul says we've been transferred to new ownership. We obey, or they did in this case, obeyed from the heart. And secondly, freedom is more than permissiveness. Look at verse 18. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, slavery was common in the Roman Empire. They were used to this analogy, or they would be knowledgeable of this analogy, because slavery was all over the Roman Empire. Slaves were being bought and sold all the time. It was a common experience to transfer ownership of a slave from one slave owner to another slave owner. So Paul is using what is a commonly understood experience to teach a spiritual truth. We, as Christians, are still slaves. But now we are slaves to righteousness. You know, the irony of Christianity is that we are free to be slaves. No wonder the world doesn't understand Christianity. We have a new master. And if you don't make that transfer, as we talked about last Sunday, from the mastery of sin to the mastery of righteousness, the positive side of it, you will flip back to sin. Last Sunday, I told you the story of the two Cambodian slave girls who were held in this prostitution ring over there. And I told you how the reporter paid to redeem them, to buy them out of slavery and to set them free. Well, Pastor Tom found a follow-up article on those two women this week, several years now later, to find out, they've gone back to find out how they did. And you remember the two women, one was redeemed and went out into her freedom with joy, never looked back, right? She is doing very well today, gone through cosmetology school and is opening her own beauty shop and living a happy and joyful life. The other one, remember, who was reluctant, who was hanging on to her cell phone and her jewelry and all of these other things, guess what happened to her? She's right back in slavery to this day, to today, and drug addiction, and prostitution, and everything else. You see what happens? It's not enough to be against things. It's not enough to say, just turn away from what is negative, what is sin. If you don't transfer into the ownership of righteousness, if you don't change, if you're still hanging on to that stuff, what happens? You go right back into it, don't you? And we see that over and over again in life. That's why Paul says, after you have been emancipated, after you have been liberated from sin, you become slaves to righteousness, and you have to make that transfer in order to have victory. God didn't free us to do whatever we want and hang on to the stuff that we'd like to have from the past. God is not a permissive parent who encourages us to do whatever feels good at the time. God knows that's not good for us. Christ died to make us His own possessions. He paid the price to buy us back so we can live right with Him. And it's not just open-ended how we live. California U.S. Representative to Congress, Barbara Lee, said last year, 2004, in a speech, these words, "An abstinence until marriage program is not only irresponsible, it's really inhumane." Now think about that. This is a U.S. representative. "An abstinence until marriage program is not only irresponsible, it's really inhumane." It's unhuman to say no to sex until you're married. Young people, say no to sex until marriage. That demonstrates, first of all, that you are living by the power of grace and not under the power of sin. You have a new master. He wants you to live right. He wants you to live clean. He wants you to live pure. He doesn't want you to deal with all that junk. And it is very controlling. And it will damage you. You have a new master, and he doesn't want you down that road. Why? Because he doesn't want you to have any fun in life? Or because he's a miserable, mean old slave owner? No, God isn't. It is because God knows that sex before marriage will harm you and can haunt your joy the rest of your life. Many studies have been done over the past few decades, and they all show us that people who live together before marriage have a lower rate of successful marriages than people who say no until marriage. God knows that saying no is better for you. That's why He says, He commands abstinence until marriage. Slavery to what is right, folks, is the greatest form of freedom in life, because it frees you to enjoy what God really created you to enjoy. All right, to follow Christ, we must obey His teaching, and that is real freedom. It's like the bird that is set free to fly because that is what it can do by nature. So God sets you free in Christ to fly because that is what He created you in Christ to do by your nature. Secondly, to follow Christ, we must offer our bodies for His use. Verse 19. I am speaking in human terms, Paul says, because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Well, Paul begins with an apology of sorts. He tells us that he is speaking in human terms because of the weakness of our flesh. We don't understand things, or we think things incorrectly. Now, Paul knows that the analogy to slavery has its problems, because just as in ancient Rome, there were many bad examples of slavery, and so we might conjure up mental images or pictures of slavery that Paul doesn't intend here, that are not helpful to our understanding of what slavery to Christ or slavery to righteousness would be like. So the slave owner analogy conjures up some wrong pictures. God is not like some evil slave owner that we might imagine. Paul wants us to imagine a form of slavery to righteousness that is good and healthy. But the real problem here, he says, is that he has to talk in these analogies because of the weakness of your flesh. And that's a moral issue too, you see. It's not just a mental issue, but a moral issue. The problem is that we have a tendency to self-deception. All of us do. Self-delusion, fooling ourselves in the way we think about sin and righteousness and grace. We don't understand the power of sin and the call of God on our lives. We are dull spiritually, and we are prone to excuse our sin as not really very important after all. If we want to sin, we have incredible ways to make it seem all right at the time. And Paul says because of that weakness inside of us, he needs to talk in these terms, in the terms of slavery to God. After all, we might argue we're under grace, aren't we? Under law, we're free, God forgives, what's the big deal? So Paul says, I'm using the slave owner analogy to drive home to you the seriousness of what I am talking about here. It is a harsh picture, but it helps us understand obedience and holiness in the Christian life. He knows we're prone to sin. He wants us to see clearly the power of grace to transform our lives, and that we are owned by God. We are owned by Christ. We are slaves to Christ. And that teaches us in the harsh reality of what it means to sin, see. Listen to what Paul wrote in Corinthians. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. God owns us. And God owns not just our souls, not just our minds. God owns our bodies. Now, I don't know what you think of your body, but God owns it. It's His. Don't fall into the ancient heresy of docetism that argued there was a big distinction between body and soul in the first century. And that God only cared about the soul, so what you did in your body didn't really matter all that much. It's going to die anyway. It's going to decompose. What's the big deal? Your soul lives forever, they said. Wrong. God bought our bodies, he says, with the blood of Christ, not just our souls. Therefore, with our freedom comes responsibility. Responsibility to the new owner to use our bodies as he wants. The cross teaches us that. For he bought us on the cross. That responsibility relates directly to how we use our bodies. The body, I said before, is the battleground for sanctification. The body is the front lines of the war. Because our bodily urges and desires and wants and needs become used in the process of dealing with sin and righteousness and holiness. What we do with our bodies has direct ramifications for our spiritual lives. You cannot divorce body and soul if you want to have a healthy life with God. Now, Paul contrasts what we were under the power of sin with what we are under the power of grace. He says, "For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." He draws a parallel between how we used our bodies for sin and how we now use our bodies for righteousness. At the same time, the parallel shows a contrast. The contrast is in the result of those two forms. The parallel is in the form. As Christians, we have a choice. We can present our bodies to righteousness just like we once presented our bodies to sin. That's form. But the results of the two presentations are entirely opposite, aren't they? So let's take a closer look at what Paul is saying here. First of all, impurity leads to lawlessness. All sin is impure, filthy, and dirty. That is sin. The word translated uncleanness here was used of the foulness of a wound or a sore on your body where gangrene had set in and was eating away the flesh. That's what sin is doing to you. Sin stinks like an open cesspool. Paul pictures the person before he came to Christ as presenting the parts of his body, his hands, his feet, his mouth, his eyes, as presenting them, those parts, to the cesspool of sin. Go ahead, use it. Use me. That's what the sinner does. And when you present your bodily parts to be used by sin, you are surrendering to a vicious power that will control and dominate you, and we've talked about that in previous verses. See, the non-Christian is unclean before God because of his lawlessness. He breaks the law of God and becomes unclean or impure. And then Paul adds the result of the process. Impurity and lawlessness lead to more lawlessness. You see, it gets worse. The power of sin grows as you sin. In the process of sinning, the power of sin gets a greater grip. And the more you sin, the more you sin, the more you sin, you just continue to grow in the direction of lawlessness, Paul says, as sin grabs a hold of your life, until sin ultimately consumes you, because the theme of this whole passage ends in verse 23. The wages of sin is death. That's where sin takes people apart from the grace of God. Always to death. Sin kills. It grows and it grows and it grows until it consumes. Amy Buchema's washing machine was going full blast. Catching up on the laundry from the family vacation, suddenly her oldest daughter yelled that the wash tub was backing up. Amy plunged her hand into the almost overflowing wash tub and felt the drain. There was nothing blocking it. She called her husband. They bailed all the water out. They took apart the trap. There was no obvious clog. They used a plumber's snake to try and remove the obstruction without any success. And then Amy noticed that something was missing. "Where's the lizard?" she said. "What lizard?" her husband asked. "That rubbery toy lizard that used to lay on the top of the sink. It's gone." "You mean the green thing that swells to 100 times its size when it gets wet?" said her husband. "Yes, that lizard." That lizard was in its smallest, tiniest, driest shape until it fell into the drain, soaked up all the liquid, and clogged the drain entirely. They finally had to give up and call the plumber. When they told him what the problem was, he laughed. He'd heard of these lizards before. Cleaned it out, and $123 later, she was able to finish her laundry. Sin's like that toy lizard, isn't it? Sin's just like that toy lizard. It often starts small, little. A dollar for a little green toy lizard. But it ends up in life-choking proportions. That's what Paul is talking about here. And that's why he says, impurity leads to lawlessness, but obedience leads to holiness. See, as Christians, we serve a new master. Just like we gave our bodily parts to serve impurity and to serve lawlessness before we became Christians, so we are to give ourselves to serve righteousness now. How did we give ourselves to serve sin in the past? Well, we looked at sin and we saw that it was inviting. We wanted it. We took pleasure in the sin. Sin is pleasurable. Sin is enjoyable for the moment. So we gave ourselves to enjoy it. We said, "Ha! I'll just let myself go with this one." But sin bites back hard. The aftertaste of sin is very bitter. So why would we want to present ourselves to that vicious power to control us all over again, Paul says. We should give ourselves to serve righteousness in the way we gave ourselves to serve sin. How do we do that? Well, when we can see the right thing to do in a situation, then we give our hands to do what is right. It's a decision. When we face the choice to sin, we use our feet to walk away, to get out of there. We surrender our mouths to talk as God wants us to talk, instead of the way we've been programmed. When I worked third shift at a factory many years ago, I noticed a phenomenon take place in my life. The garbage talk, the foul language started to become so familiar to me that I began to think some of those things that I was not normally prone to say. Right? And it's one of those, what in the world am I thinking about? Why? Where is this coming from? It's getting programmed into me. And I got to stop letting myself go in that direction. Got to fight against that, don't you? You know that. We submit our eyes to look at what is God-honoring instead of what is degrading and diminishing. Because we know that in the end, what is degrading and diminishing will take a hold in our lives. And the end result will be deathly. It will head toward damage and harm and hurt. And we don't want to go down that path. We discipline our ears to listen to the kinds of music that will help us live pure lives, wholesome. We focus our minds to think about what is pure. This is what sanctification is about. This is what slavery to righteousness is about. It is about discipline so that we can live as God wants us to live. You know, self-discipline, not self-esteem, is the measure of grace. We live in a world celebrating self-esteem. Feel good about yourselves no matter how rotten you are. You know, self-esteem is not the measure of grace. Self-discipline is. How we discipline ourselves to use our bodies, that's what is at issue when it comes to sanctification. What we do with our bodies is vital to our spiritual lives. How we manage our bodies is the test of spiritual growth. We must be responsible. And that goes to all the ways that we use our bodies, including what we eat. Ooh, now we're getting down where it hurts. March 10, 2004, U.S. House of Representatives passed a measure known today as the Cheeseburger Bill. The bill is designed to protect the fast food industry from potential lawsuits by overweight customers. Caesar Barber, age 56, pointed the finger at McDonald's, Wendy's, Kentucky Fried Chicken, and Burger King for his two heart attacks, diabetes, and weight problems. Filed a lawsuit against them. Gregory Rhymes, a 15-year-old high school student, joined his mother in blaming fast food restaurants for his obesity. Rhymes' mother stood before a judge and stated that she, quote, always believed McDonald's was healthy for her son, unquote. Gregory weighs nearly 400 pounds as a 15-year-old. So the purpose of the cheeseburger bill, now we got to have a bill in Congress that's passed. The purpose of the cheeseburger bill is to stop these kinds of lawsuits. As Representative James Sensenbrenner Jr. says, don't run off and file a lawsuit. If you are fat, look in the mirror because you're the one to blame. Well, that puts it right down where it's important, but he's right. God calls us to be responsible in the use of our bodies as a spiritual commitment. The result, Paul says, is sanctification. You see, sanctification is not some theoretical concept that theologians dreamed up in some classroom somewhere. It has real practical value. Sanctification comes down to what you do with your body, your hands, your feet, your eyes, your ears, what you do with your bodily parts. That's where sanctification comes down to. It's very practical. It's about as practical as you can get. The word translated sanctification here literally means holiness. How are you going to be holy? It's what you do with this body. That's what Paul says. It's how you use your body, what you do with it. Obedience, then, is the key to sanctification. The gospel of grace transfers us to the control of Christ. You and I are owned by Him. That's our bodies, our minds, our souls, our whole beings. We belong to Jesus. And we must be responsible to carry out His values in life. As a boy, Chiyuni Sugihara dreamed of becoming Japan's ambassador to Russia. By the 1930s, he had climbed the political ladder in Japan far enough that he was ambassador to Lithuania, one step away from his dream of being ambassador to Russia. One morning, a huge throng gathered outside his home. Sugihara learned that they were Jews who'd fled there from Poland, seeking Sugihara's help for Japanese visas that would let them escape the Gestapo, who were hunting them. Three times, Sugihara wired Tokyo for permission to provide the visas, and three times the Japanese high command said, "No way, send them back." But you see, Sugihara had a problem, or he did as far as they were concerned. He was a Christian, a committed Christian, and he couldn't do that. He had to choose between his dreams in life and the lives of the crowd. Which were the values of Christ? He chose to disobey orders. For the next 28 days, he wrote visas by hand, barely sleeping or eating. He was just constantly writing the visas. Recalled to Berlin, he departed, still writing visas and shoving them out the train windows to any Jew running alongside. He personally freed 6,000 Jews by hand. Back in Japan, Sugihara spent the rest of his illustrious life selling light bulbs. When his story was finally told, his son was asked, "How did your father feel about his choice during those 28 days?" His son said, "My father's life was fulfilled. When God needed him to do the right thing, he was available to do the right thing." Are we? Father, teach us that sanctification boils down to very simple decisions about obedience to you, to your values, about presenting our eyes, our ears, our bodies to you on a moment by moment, day to day basis because we belong to you. You've bought us with the blood of your Son on the cross. And help us to live in the light of your righteousness, to live out your righteousness this week on our jobs, in our homes, wherever we are tested in this war called sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.